Any time that I speak on a Christian subject, I am sure that those who hear me go home and say, he stressed two things. And I hope they remember to say that, because I always try, in speaking about Christian things, to remind you about the sovereignty of God and about the grace of God. And the story tonight has to do with a long episode in my life, and it tells you all about how God was sovereign, and yet, nevertheless, God was gracious. Now, the words sovereignty and grace are used by many Christians. Frequently, they are misused. They are both difficult words to define, but I'd like to try it just for a minute so that you know what I'm going to be talking about. There is one verse in the first chapter of Ephesians which really tells you all about the sovereignty of God, and that's the 11th verse of the first chapter. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The shortest definition I've ever heard of the sovereignty of God is God is God. And that really says the whole thing. Because if God is God, God cannot make a mistake. God is never surprised by anything that you and I do. God works after the counsel of his own will. He is accountable to no one, and that's why we call him sovereign. Now, grace is a little bit easier to talk about, because we use this in our everyday language, and I think most people understand what grace is. Again, in the same book of Ephesians, there is a remarkable verse about grace, which I would like to read to you, and that's in the second chapter of Ephesians and the 8th verse, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So if you read that verse 8 and 9 carefully, you'll find out that not only does God offer you salvation by grace, but the faith that enables you to understand that is by faith. Everything that you get from God is grace. One of the Sunday school definitions of grace has to do with a naughty little boy, and I think it makes it very clear. If a little boy has been told not to throw stones at his mother's window, and he keeps on throwing stones at his mother's window, and the window breaks, he is deserving of punishment. If his mother does not punish him, that is mercy. But if she buys him an ice cream cone instead of punishing him, that is grace. So now you see what grace is, and it is what God has given us. It is undeserved, unmerited favor. Even the breath that men use to blaspheme God is a measure of his grace, because that very breath came from him. Now, about the story. I'm going to tell this story to you chronologically, but it didn't happen quite that way, because a number of things happened at various times, and only in looking back could they all be pieced together. Our story begins in December of 1967. I was in Los Angeles, California, with three friends, and we were giving a four-day course on pediatric surgery. And at 5 minutes to 5 on Friday afternoon, when we were all very well exhausted and extremely dry from talking for 3 days, somebody raised his hand in the back of the room and said, "What do you tell the family when their child is dying?" Now, I'm not sure whether I said "you idiot" or not, but that's what I thought. And I said, "With all the time we've had to talk about complicated subjects, why did you wait until the last minute to ask for something as complicated as this?" Now, listen carefully. I'm going to take the next 4 minutes and tell you as quickly as I can what I tell the parents of a child that I know is going to die. There must have been a reporter in the audience who either had a very quick pencil or perhaps even a recorder, because without my knowledge, several weeks later, there appeared in one of the throwaway journals, the Medical Tribune, almost exactly what I had said. And it was good, because I think I do have an experience with the parents of children who are about to die that's worth recording for other physicians to profit by. It also, very strangely, carried a number of things that I said at that time, because it's impossible for me to face the death of a child without having to share my faith with those who will have to go through this very unpleasant time. And the Medical Tribune carried a few statements about my faith in God. It wasn't long before I received a telephone call from the American College of Surgeons, and they said, "We've read that piece in the Medical Tribune. How would you like to do it over again for a surgical audience, because we think this is something people don't know how to do very well?" So I did it over for a surgical audience. Then I got a telephone call from the Long Island Day, which is a very large newspaper outside of New York City, and they said, "You know, what you're talking about there borders on one of the problems that everybody has, and that's just plain grief. How would you like to do this over again in reference to children, but enlarge it a little bit to include the grief that comes along with disappointment in childhood and so forth?" So I said, "Sure, I'll do that." And not long after the article appeared in Long Island Day, I had a telephone call from the Reader's Digest. And they said, "You know, that really strikes home to lots of people. Suppose we send an author down to talk to you, and you tell him what he'd like to hear, and then we'll put this out in one of the future issues of the Reader's Digest as What I Tell the Parents of a Dying Child by Dr. C. E. Koop as Told to So-and-So." Well, the author arrived, and he didn't have a clue about what I was talking about, and he took down a lot of notes. I tried to get across to him the Christian message that I like to deliver to the parents whose child is about to die. And about 2 weeks later, he sent me his version of what would appear in the Reader's Digest, and it was simply awful. And I red-penciled it. By that time, the author had gone to France on another assignment, and I sent it back with some trepidation to the Reader's Digest editor and got another telephone call and said, "Dr. Koop, we like your version so much better than that author's. Would you mind if we didn't use his name and just use yours?" So I said, "Sure, that's fine. Go right ahead. And you might be interested to know that they were certainly going to pay him, but they never paid me." But it was an opportunity to get a message that had to do with my faith in God, my faith in Jesus Christ, into a magazine that has 28 million circulation in a number of languages and Braille. Well, when the thing finally came out, they had substituted the word God for every time that I had written in Jesus Christ. And I know they're the same, but I wanted the Christian message to get across. But nevertheless, there it appeared in the Reader's Digest that there was a surgeon who not only felt that his skills came from God, but who trusted the sovereignty of God even when children were taken away at what everybody would call a premature age. Well, this was one of three experiences in my life when I could have given up everything else I was doing and just become a correspondent, because I received all manner of letters from all over the world with problems, physical and spiritual, because somebody had read the Reader's Digest. And you know, the Reader's Digest is something like the National Geographic magazine. People never throw it away. You find Reader's Digests in doctors' offices that are 6 years old. And even to this day, I will get an occasional letter from somebody, perhaps in Columbia, South America, who says, "I went to see my doctor last week and picked up the February issue, 1968, of the Reader's Digest and saw your article. Now, I have a problem. My son is 6 years old," and so on and so on. I still carry on a correspondence with a number of those people. I answered every letter that was urgent, but I had about 400 that I really didn't have to answer, but being a compulsive neurotic, I just never felt comfortable that I had 400 unanswered letters, and I stowed them away, and I thought, eventually, I'll think of something that I can say to 400 people all at the same time. I'll have it mimeographed, and then I'll get that off my chest and won't have to worry about it any longer. That is one of the great problems about being a compulsive neurotic. Now, the journal was published, Reader's Digest, in February 1968. By March 1968, I was beginning to be absolutely certain that I was going to lose one of my own children. Now, you'd have to know me to know how important what I've just said could be, because there is not a superstitious bone in my body. There's nothing mystical about me. And you might wonder, well, why in the world would you think that you were going to lose one of your own children? Well, by a very strange juxtaposition of events. At the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia, all of the staff are members of the faculty of the University of Pennsylvania. And there are four members of our staff who have become internationally known, preeminent in their field, for some particular little segment of pediatric medicine or surgery. And each one of those men had born to him, after he became famous for that particular thing, a child who had that problem. Now, that's a very strange series of coincidences. And I guess what I began to think was, what are you now known about internationally? Dying children. You're an expert in dying children. Therefore, it could be that the Lord is going to take one of your children because you're such an expert in these matters now and can share that with other people. I never shared that thought with my wife or with my children. I prayed about it, and it hung over me like a cloud, which is, again, not like my personality. On Good Friday of 1968, my number two son telephoned me and said, "Pop, I'm going to drive to Boston and bring some friends back. I'll be home at 9 o'clock. He was then a college student, and although there were many things he did that weren't regular, the one thing he always did was to keep us informed if he was going to be later than the time he had said he would be home. So when 9 o'clock came and he had not arrived, I was concerned. When 9:30 came, I was really worried. And I began to call around to all of the people that he and I knew that might know why he was late. As it approached midnight, I was nearly frantic. And I knew that the phone would ring any minute, and there would be a strange voice on it, and he'd say something like, "This is State Trooper so-and-so in New Jersey. We have a body here that I think is your son's. Do you know where he was tonight?" At 3 o'clock in the morning, the phone did ring, and it was my number two son. "Hey, Pop, I hear you've been worried about me. I told you I was going to Boston. I told you I was going to leave at 9 o'clock. No matter how fast I drove from Boston to Philadelphia, I couldn't get here before 3. I said, "Gee, Norm, I thought you said you were going to be home at 9. I'm glad you're home, and thank God for that." And then the whole premonition of losing a child disappeared from my consciousness until a few weeks later, when indeed I did lose a child. Now, I have to start the story again here in a different place, because there were things that happened that we were not aware of, and it took a lot of effort to piece this together. Our number three son, David, was at Dartmouth College, and he was an outdoor boy, member of the Dartmouth Outing Club. He was a mountain climber of some skill. He taught rock climbing. And he had become so interested in this that his mother and I had provided him with the necessary equipment to climb. If we had known anything that we know now, I'm sure that we would have discouraged him. But nevertheless, remember that one of the things I'm stressing tonight is the sovereignty of God. From the time David was a tiny baby, he was a climber. We had a telephone call several times from neighbors who said, "Your smallest son is up in a tree looking in our second story window." I remember the night that he climbed up on somebody's barbecue, which was as high as the second floor, and sat on the chimney so they couldn't cook their steaks. The night we moved into the home that we purchased because our family was enlarging, we missed David, and he had somehow, at the age of about four, gotten up on the roof of a very tall three-story building, and in a ski suit, which is not the best thing for climbing, was walking along the ridge pole as though he were a tightrope walker. He was sure-footed. He never slipped. His hobby was to find the highest thing around, radio tower, tree, tie his handkerchief up on the top, and come on down. On the 28th of April in 1968, David was climbing with five other boys from Dartmouth, three teams of two each. And you know, in rock climbing, you take a piton, which is sort of a flat nail with a hoop on the end of it, and you hammer it into a crevice in a rock. Then you have around your waist a rope with a carabiner on it, and you can hook into that, and you're quite secure. You can then let your companion, who's roped to you, have a certain amount of freedom on the face of a cliff until he becomes secure, and then you can let go because he will be supporting you. Well, about 700 feet up on Mount Cannon, which is one of the best rock faces for climbing in New England, David and his companion Charlie were going up a crevasse called Sam's Swan Song. And Charlie was clipped into the face of the cliff securely, and David was on belay. And he went around an outcropping, and in his lateral movement had disappeared from the sight of Charlie. And then the next thing Charlie heard was a shout saying, "Hey, Charlie, there's a piece of loose rock up here about as big as a house." And before he had finished his statement, there was a tremendous rushing noise. An avalanche started. It knocked David off of his perch. He fell off the face of the cliff and hung from his companion Charlie, who lowered him to a ledge. And there, 700 feet above the valley floor, that wonderful son bled to death. Now, that is, for a surgeon, a terrible thing to happen, because if he'd had that same injury right out in front of this banquet hall, he could have been saved by anybody here with a tourniquet. But 700 feet up on a cliff, where Charlie had to lower himself down to where he was and then apply a tourniquet, was just too much to ask, and David died of exsanguination. There were a lot of things that happened in that previous spring that you can look back on. It was an unusual time because there were many thaws in New Hampshire and then freezing. And when it thaws and freezes and thaws and freezes, rocks crack. In addition to that, they were blasting a new road through Franconia Notch. And I think, again, in the sovereignty of God, nature and the blasting had converged to loosen the rock that carried David to his death. It was a Sunday. My wife and I came home from church. And as was our custom, we expected a telephone call from David. And Betty was quite nervous when it didn't come after 15 minutes, and even more so when it didn't come in 45 minutes. And just at 10 o'clock, when the television was on and the theme music for Mission Impossible started, the phone rang. And my son Norman, number two boy, picked up the phone, held his hand over the receiver and said, "Hey, Pop, do you know anybody named Seymour?" I said, "No, I don't, but I'll take it." And I walked over, and as I did, something in the computer back here said, "He's the dean at Dartmouth College." And I picked up the phone. He said, "Dr. Coop, Dean Seymour, I have very bad news for you." I said, "David is dead." He said, "Yes." And I said, "Was it an automobile accident?" He said, "No, he was killed on Mount Cannon." He said, why don't you get things straightened out there and call me back for details? Unfortunately, because we had been expecting the call from David, my wife had picked up the telephone and she heard that news. And I ran downstairs to her. Norm followed me. Our daughter Betsy was there. And we were absolutely paralyzed with grief. I use the term bone-crushing grief because that's exactly what it's like. If you've ever had a fracture, you know what that's like. It's a very, very unpleasant kind of pain. You know there's nothing that you can do about it. You know it's going to take a long, long time to heal. And that's the kind of grief that we felt. We telephoned our oldest son, who immediately came over with his wife, so that within 5 minutes after the news, all of the rest of the Coops were gathered in our living room. And I did something then, which is quite unlike Chick Coop, because I don't usually do this sort of thing in public, but I gathered that family together, and I put my arms around them, and I said, let's pray. And I prayed. And I don't know what I said, but I included certain things which I do remember. I remember telling the Lord that he had every right to take David. I remember telling the Lord that I acknowledged that he was sovereign and made no mistakes. And then I made one request. I said, if you have seen fit to take David, show us some of the things that you will accomplish by this premature departure of our son. And let me digress a minute and say something about prayer. You know, I am a sinful man, and every one of you out there who doesn't know that he is a sinful man or woman has missed the Christian message someplace. And out of a sinful heart such as mine, no good thing could come. And therefore, if a good prayer emanates from me and goes to God, it is true prayer, which I believe is a conversation in the Godhead. True prayer is God the Holy Spirit praying to God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the lips that form the prayer, or the mind that thinks the prayer, is just privileged to be in on that conversation. And I truly believe that that night, the Holy Spirit did speak to God the Father through Jesus Christ and permitted the words to come from my mouth and to be heard by the ears of my family. Because the Lord did indeed, after that, show us some of the things that he would accomplish by taking our son David. And as I look back now and try to see these things, it's almost like a zoom lens in reverse. Things happen, little incidents, and as they happen, they don't make much sense, they don't mean anything, but when you can get away, when you can put that into perspective, you see the way God was working and why in his sovereignty he had chosen to take our son and to put us in a position where we had to trust him or die. Now, 1 week later, the following Sunday, I had agreed to go to the Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church and to conduct a prayer breakfast and bring the message. The Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church is probably one of the biggest, certainly one of the wealthiest, and I'm afraid one of the most unfaithful churches in the Philadelphia community. And I had a telephone call as soon as the news of David's death was made public from the minister of that church, who said, you don't want to come here, we will release you from that obligation. And again, being a compulsive neurotic, I said, no, I am coming. And again, that wasn't Chick Coop speaking. I was being impelled or compelled to do that. And I went, and I had prepared, before David died, about half of a message that I thought wasn't too bad. And the message was entitled, Transplanted Hearts. And I told all about how God makes a diagnosis of our sinful heart and how there's no way you can patch it up. You've got to get a new heart. This was a very timely subject because almost every day in the newspapers in 1968, you read about Christian Barnard transplanting a heart in Cape Town, South Africa, or Norm Shumway was doing one in Stanford. So this was a popular subject. People were excited about the medical progress of heart transplants. So at the prayer breakfast, I could really barely speak. My throat was almost closed with emotion, and I read the several pages that I had prepared on transplanted hearts. And then I got to the place where I came to the blank page, and I put my notes down, and I said, I haven't been able to finish this message because of something that happened just a week ago today. And I told them about my son and about his faith in Jesus Christ, about my wife's faith and mine, as well as that of our children in the sovereignty of God, and how we were looking forward to the graciousness of God to carry us through the terrible days that lay ahead. That message was recorded just the way this one is being, although I didn't know it. And several weeks later, I went with my wife to Liverpool, where I had previously agreed to accept an honorary degree, and I felt that I could not change those plans and cancel such a trip. And when I came back, the little red booklet that Mike showed you called Transplanted Hearts had been published in just that form. And I thought, well, gee, that's nice. That'll go in the back of the church in a couple of tract racks, and somebody will read it and perhaps learn something about our faith, and it will do some good. But, you know, it worked out a little bit differently than that. 200,000 of those tracts have been given away. It has appeared in magazines 250,000 times. It's now in English and in German and in Spanish and in Tamil and in Hindi and Japanese, Chinese, and Braille. And my wife and I often marvel about what our son David would think about all this, because he was a very unprepossessing youngster. He had a tremendous faith in Jesus Christ, but he hadn't ever lived long enough to impress anybody with it. And yet, in his death, he has probably spoken to more people than many of those of us who have the ability to speak and to talk in public. And then, you see, I had something to send those 400 people and to get rid of those 400 letters. So I wrote to them all and I said, a long time ago I put your letter aside, knowing that sometime I'd have a chance to do it. And you remember, I wrote about what I tell the parents of a dying child. I now am the parent of a dead child, and I want to share with you my faith. And those letters keep coming back. I've taken one lady through three kidney transplants with her children, her divorce, the death of two of her transplanted children, and some of those letters have even become telephone conversations. And this, I would impress upon you again, is a time I could have given up everything else I was doing and just keep the letters going back and forth with people who had spiritual problems. There were other little acts of grace that occurred that I'd like to describe to you. On the Sunday after David died, I mentioned the prayer breakfast. I left that at 9 o'clock and traveled into our own church. And there, the hymn was a familiar one. And in it was one verse which made me realize that what we were going through was what all men went through. Time, like an ever-flowing stream, bears all its sons away. It was hard to see the words in the hymn book because of the tears in my eyes, but it was an assurance from the Lord that there was nothing very special happening to me. It just was happening a little earlier than it happened to some people. And then another thing happened, which was one of the acts of God's grace, which was extremely important to me. If ever you are in the position of losing a child, you will realize how little tiny things in your life assume tremendous importance, because it's as though the Lord was saying, you see, I didn't make a mistake. You see, this is something I had in mind. Here, my child, is another assurance of the fact that I know what I'm doing, that I am your sovereign God. I belong to the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and for 157 years, that church has read a psalm during the responsive reading consecutively. They start at 1 and go to 150, then they go back to 1. If they are short psalms, they do 2 on the same Sunday. If it's a great big long psalm, they split it. When it comes to the 119th, it takes about 3 months. Now, on the morning that David was hanging on that cliff, happy as he could be, doing the thing he liked to do most, we read the first half of the 18th Psalm. It meant nothing special to me, but when you go home, get out your Bible and read the first half of the 18th Psalm. It's all about rocks and about mountains and about how God is the one who governs the rocks on the mountains and about how God sometimes makes mountains move. But on the Sunday after David died, we read the second half. And when we got to the 36th verse, it was as though it had just come right down from heaven on a golden string and just meant for me. Because the 36th verse of the 18th Psalm says, "Thou hast enlarged my steps beneath me, so that my foot did not slip." Now, everybody referred to David's death as an accident. And we talk about it even now. Perhaps I've called it an accident in talking to you. We don't believe for 1 minute that this was an accident. This was the way that the Lord wanted to take David. And this little assurance from the 18th Psalm in the 36th verse was assuring us that David's foot did not slip, that this was indeed no accident. Another evidence of God's grace came about a week later. Our oldest boy went up to Dartmouth College in Hanover, New Hampshire, to clean up David's room. And if I'm a compulsive neurotic, I can tell you exactly where David got it, because he was extremely compulsive and extremely neat. And on his very neat desk, in the middle of his very neat blotter, was his very well-worn Bible. And in it was the bookmark that his fiancée had embroidered for him. And when our son opened it, it opened to Jude. Now, Jude is only one chapter long. And in almost every Bible, Jude starts on one page, but it doesn't finish on the other. So we know that the last thing that David read was the last verse of Jude. Now, you all know the last verse of Jude, whether you think you know it or not, because those of you who attend church have heard it as a benediction many times. "And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to the only wise God, our Savior," etc. Well, there was the act of grace again. Here was God saying, "I was able to keep your son from falling, but I chose not to do so." 1,200 letters came to me at that time about the death of David. And they almost all had the same thrust. They came, a few from friends, but mostly from the parents of patients of mine. And they almost all said the same thing. "What's the matter with God? You saved our child and now he takes yours." So for the second time in my life, I could have given up everything that I was doing and become a correspondent. And I answered those 1,200 letters personally. And in each one, I assured people that we were not bitter, that David did not fall, that God is sovereign, he does not make mistakes, and that although we were grieved beyond our description to tell, we accepted this from the Lord and would wait to see how things worked out. And as my wife and I look back on this, it's almost as though you could imagine the Lord weaving a tapestry with a most intricate design, and every one of those strings in the warp and the woof of the tapestry is your life and mine. And a great many of them crossed at the time of David's death for our family and for him and for many of our friends. And yet, if you look back on it again, everything fits into place. No other lives were disturbed except ours. And you have to come to the conclusion that these things happen to individuals who are God's children in the complete sovereignty of God. He does not make mistakes. I sometimes have said, if you could have looked at the lives of our family during the previous several months, let's say it had been a TV script, you would have said, you know, that boy is going to die. because there was something special that happened between David and each member of his family that never happened before. We all had several days alone with him together. I had never been away with David alone, but the opportunity came to go to New York to my publisher. I asked him if he'd like to drive me. We had a tremendous time together. The same thing happened with his two brothers and with his sister and with my wife. And the transplanted heart kept going on and on and on, and people began to write in about this, and we heard of a number of amazing things that happened. People who had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. People who had been Christians for years but had sort of slipped away and now had come to the place where they wanted to call Him Lord. Youngsters who were rebellious and suddenly realized that you could be here one minute and gone the next, and they turned their way around. And as you can imagine, in answering those 1,200 letters, I did send most of those people a transplanted heart. And again, correspondence continues. And I don't know how I really have time to keep up with all this because I just do the top of the iceberg, but it is an important ministry, and I still do it. There were other blessings. In the year before David was killed, he had been a counselor in a French Christian camp called Jeunesse Ardente, Youth Aflame. It's patterned after the Young Life work in this country, but it's different because the French are different. You know, here Young Life works by finding the leaders, bringing the leaders to Jesus Christ, and then the leaders bring others to Jesus Christ. But we have chess clubs and football teams and cross-country teams and soccer teams, and it's possible for us to have leadership develop in our schools. In France, their idea of a good athletic program is a walk on the road at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So there is no way that you can build around the athletic leaders of a school. And instead, they have camps in the Alps where they have skiing in the winter and camps for weeks or 2 week stretches in the summertime. And through the generosity of a number of my friends, there is now, at the place where David was a counselor, a beautiful chalet built on modern American design with a Swiss-French exterior, where 48 campers can live in what the French would consider in the mountains rather luxurious circumstances. And this is in use every weekend all winter, and from the time the snow leaves the ground until it returns again in the fall, it's in constant use during the spring, summer, and fall months. And many youngsters from France have come to find Jesus Christ as their Savior in the Bible studies that are done as part of that camping program. And my wife and I are very happy that in the vernacular of the French children, the chalet has become to be known as Le Coop. So it carries his name, which we, of course, are very grateful for. Then something happened to me, which, again, is not right. It is not human to do this, and it has to be the Holy Spirit. I could not sleep after David died. I'd stay awake as long as I could, and then I'd fall asleep. But as soon as I woke, there was no going back to sleep. And I would get up and walk around the property, or I would go and send some of those 1,200 letters off. And on one occasion, I was out walking around our driveway, which was sort of circular with a tree in the middle, and I was praying. And again, this has to be the Holy Spirit, because Chick Coop would never pray this kind of a prayer. We are told to be thankful for everything. And I found myself saying, "Thank you, Lord, for taking David." Now, that's ridiculous. But nevertheless, after I said it, I had a peace about David's going that I did not have before. 2 weeks later, my wife and I went up to New Hampshire to see our oldest son, who was living there. And he and I took a walk up the road in the moonlight. And he said, "Pop, I've got a very strange story to tell you." He said, "I was walking up the same road last week, and I was praying. And I said, all of a sudden, without my realizing what I said, 'Thank you, Lord, for taking David.'" And he said, "Do you know, that was the first night since he died that I have not had a very unpleasant dream about him, trying to find him on the mountain, trying to get to him before he died." And then there have been remarkable things that have happened to our children. I have no idea what would have happened to our other three children if David hadn't died. But I can see a lot of things that happened because he did die. First of all, our oldest son, he had finished his studies for a PhD in history at the University of Pennsylvania, having graduated previously from Dartmouth. And he went up to Dartmouth to do a year of independent study, and he lived in our summer home up there near Hanover, New Hampshire. And he and his wife felt that because David had been taken, that they wanted to do something in the line of Christian work, almost full-time Christian work. And he has done something which I think is tremendous. You know, if you go to the supermarket here in Oklahoma City, I'm sure that you see all kinds of brands of meat, but one of them will bear the name of Armour. And when old Mr. Armour first was in the meatpacking business, and his name was not on packaged meat all over the country, and many people didn't know him, when he met someone who said, "And what do you do, Mr. Armour?" he would always answer them the same way. And he'd say, "I am a witness for Jesus Christ, but I pack sausages to meet expenses." And this is what our son Alan and his wife have done. He teaches history to meet expenses, but he really is a missionary to the North Country. I went to Dartmouth College, and I can tell you that there was, in my day, no more atheistic stronghold in the land than that. As a matter of fact, I recall one issue of the Daily Dartmouth, the oldest newspaper of a college campus in America, that said, "Dartmouth is proud of our atheists." Well, Alan put an ad in the newspaper, and he got spot announcements on the radio about a Bible study. And after a whole year, he had two girls from the medical school who were secretaries and three Oriental boys who were studying physics. And they went through this rather slow Bible study. And then things began to happen. Last year, at Thanksgiving time, Alan called me and we were talking, and he said, "Pop, you wouldn't have believed the campus over Thanksgiving." He said, "We had a Thanksgiving service," and he said, "the whole chapel was filled with people." He said, "I don't mean just the 282 members of our Christian group, but they had brought their friends, and the whole chapel was filled." He teaches at Colby Sawyer College, and there he is the sort of the Christian witness on the campus. They had a debate several months ago on the authority of Scripture, and he took the affirmative. And guess who took the opposite point of view? The college chaplain. But that's the way education is, especially in New England. Our number two son was floundering around in a sociology major, and I didn't know what would ever happen to him. And 2 weeks after David died, he came home and he said, "I've decided to go into the ministry." And here's a boy who couldn't really handle high school Spanish, and now he handles Greek and Hebrew very well. He is now a Presbyterian minister. He is married to a remarkable girl. They have a son. And he is a preacher who is absolutely gifted of God. And I don't think it ever could have happened if David hadn't been taken. Our daughter married a Christian young man in her class at Wheaton College. And right now they are in Wheaton, Illinois, learning the business, if you will, in order to set up in the eastern part of the United States a replica of the medical assistance programs that you've already heard about tonight. So our three children, Christians when all this happened, more or less got locked in to a commitment to Jesus Christ that led them to the place where they are now. And those of you who have children, I'm sure, realize that there is no greater blessing than to know that your children love the Lord and are committed to what He wants them to do with their lives. And then very briefly, let me add this. These Siamese twins came into my life. I didn't seek this. And when it happened, my wife and I talked about it, and we said, "Why do you suppose this has happened? Could it be that the Lord is going to use this now as another means of our reaching people with the Christian message?" And sure enough, that's what's happened. You know there have been other Siamese twins born since then. Some have been separated. It's true that ours were a little more complicated than most. But no Siamese twins have ever gotten the international acclaim that has come about these. And that is the Lord's doing. It is not ours. It's not any public relations director at the University of Pennsylvania or the Children's Hospital. And for us to have the privilege of having magazines in the United States, such as People, Paris Match, Der Spiegel in Germany, all saying that C.E. Koop in Philadelphia is a God-fearing surgeon who feels that his skills have come from God and who commits every day to the Lord and who believes that this operation was only because God guided his hand, is a tremendous thing to have happen. And once again, more correspondence has started. And I suppose there have been about 1,000 letters that have come from all over the world about the Siamese twins. And some of them just say, God bless you, or God bless the Children's Hospital, but most of them have either a medical problem or a spiritual problem. And each one of these we have had to answer. And, you know, one breeds two, and two breeds four, and pretty soon you're almost over your head. Right after the twins were separated, the medical assistance programs, of which Dr. Huff is president, decided that the public, which supports our ministry, should know a little bit about the board of directors. There happened to be 12 of us. And so someone conceived the idea of a little pamphlet called One of the 12. And I was number one of the 1 of the 12. And they told about my surgical life and the separation of the Siamese twins. And this mailing went out to 50,000 people. And MAP put a transplanted heart into each one of those mailings. And the man who prints transplanted hearts sends me all the orders after he's filled them, so I know where they come from, and I can see little trains around the country. Somebody in Des Moines will order 100, and then in the next month, about 50 people in Iowa will order 50 each and so forth. And so the ministry spreads. And as a result of that mailing of 50 by MAP, about another 10,000, about 50,000, another 10,000 went out to people who requested them. So here is another phase of my life where I feel that the Lord has stepped in and done something in his sovereign will that I had nothing to do with. I have been a Christian for 29 years. And inasmuch as I am 59, you have to remember that I spent the first 30 years of my life sort of not knowing who I was or where I was. I had been raised in a Christian family. I had gone to a Baptist church. I had been baptized by immersion. I had said the right thing before a board of deacons. I belonged to a church that was called the Baptist Church of the Redeemer, but I did not have a clue as to what a Redeemer was or why I needed one. And it was not until I was 30 and wandered into the 10th Presbyterian Church, I say wander in the sovereignty of God, I was led from rounds early one Sunday morning into the balcony of 10th Church, and I heard the gospel presented really so I could understand it for the first time. So I've been a Christian for that length of time. My definition of a Christian is a very simple one. A Christian is a person who believes that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and that he came into the world to do what he said he came to do. Now, Jesus Christ said that he was the unique Son of God, and he came into the world to save sinners. And this is good news indeed, and this is what men call the gospel, and this is what I believe. If I had come in here tonight after Dr. Huff had introduced me and said, I am Jerry Ford, and I want to tell you why cutting the budget is good for the future, you should have gotten up and walked out, because I would not have been who I said I was, nor would I have come to do what I said I came to do. I would leave you with this thought, that when tragedy or a problem or even a little bump strikes your life, don't look at it only in that light. Remember that nothing ever comes into the life of a Christian unless God wills that it come there. Because God is accountable to no one. He is absolutely and totally sovereign. And in what you might think of as a tragedy, you will find that in it and through it and with it, God also will demonstrate to you His graciousness, so that not only will you be able to bear that tragedy, but that you will see things that you and God are doing together as a team that are all part of His sovereignty working out for the way He wants things to go. The Lord accomplishes much in this way, and I think if you will commit your lives to Him in this way, if you will trust in His sovereignty, and if you will look for His grace, you will find that He really does exhibit this in an unlimited, unequaled, very abundant way. Could we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thyself. We thank Thee for the fact that Thou art a sovereign God. We thank Thee that Thou art never capricious. We thank Thee that nothing ever comes into the life of one of Your children unless You have expressively determined that it shall happen that way. And we ask, Heavenly Father, for the grace to understand these things, for the faith to believe them, and for the knowledge that if You are indeed the loving God that we worship, a God that loved us enough to send His Son Jesus Christ to die for us, it could indeed be no other way. And we thank Thee then for You and for Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.